Pastor, man, I'm excited. I'm excited you guys are here. I'm excited I'm here. For me, Easter is by far and away my favorite holiday and favorite day of the entire year. And there are very, very good reasons for that. Of course, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and all the celebration that we've been talking about and singing about all morning. But I've loved Easter ever since I was a kid, like something about it. Now, when I was really little, my heart kind of fought with Christmas and Easter because you get a lot more presents at Christmas because the Easter Bunny is a cheapskate. But something about Easter I always, always loved. And particularly when Easter season would come along, my mom would go all out. She never did anything, just a little bit. And so for Easter, she would have everybody in the congregation. We had relatively small congregations. But she would have everybody in the congregation buy an Easter lily or sponsor an Easter lily that they could take home at the end of Easter. But leading up to Easter, and especially between Good Friday and Easter morning, we had a task assigned to us. And every year, my mom would, we had crosses behind us, and they were about 4 feet off the ground. And every year, my mom would make a fake mountain out of tables that she would sometimes stack on tables to get to 4 feet high, and chairs and stools. And she would create this, like, the skeleton of a fake mountain. And then we'd cover it in black tablecloths, and she would basically make a mountain of Easter lilies going up to the cross every year. And then in all the windows on both sides of the sanctuary, she would put Easter lilies. And so if you had allergies, you were not welcome at our church. But if you, but every time that I remember having that smell, the smell of that particular flower, all of a sudden my brain goes back to those early days of Easter. And we also did I'm not sure if you've ever been in a more traditional church, but a lot of times they put like a little swash or whatever, I'm not sure what it's called, over the cross. And leading up to Easter, it's white. And then on Good Friday, it's red. And then on Easter Sunday, it magically turned purple, the color of royalty, because Jesus is king. And I used to love that. In fact, I loved it so much that one year I took it down at when we were done with Easter, and I cut the purple robe off, and I made myself a bandana so I could look like Leonardo from the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. And I did not get in trouble because I was so cute, I think. But I love Easter, all that to say. And then all the things around Easter, I remember going home and just, we had this one house when we lived in Pittsburgh that the afternoon sun would just come in the dining room, and so we'd open the doors of the dining room and see the table all set, and the sun rays would come in, probably because it's dusty or something like that, but it was just so good. I love Easter, and it's during my favorite season of the year, so like I just love it. So, but most importantly, like I said before, it's the celebration behind what Easter means. It is like everything that the church ever has hoped for, wanted to see happen, all this kind of stuff culminates in this one day. And yes, we have to go through a Holy Week, which is, we'll get to what that kind of looks like and means, especially when it comes to my own emotions, but also what it would have meant for the disciples. My goodness. But it culminates in this triumph, this thing that changed everything. And so when leading up to Easter, I tend to do things like watch Jesus documentaries, like about the life of Jesus. And I will just immerse myself during Holy Week in these things that I've watched probably 30 times. But I just love it. And I love putting myself in that mode, getting ready for today, getting ready for this celebration. So, but today I wanted to, like I said, look at a little bit of what the disciples would have been going through. And particularly after the resurrection, what immediately did they do, and what happened, and what did Jesus respond to them based on their response to him? So we're going to be in Luke chapter 24 this morning, and we're not going to be at the beginning of that, because Luke chapter 24 is his account of the actual resurrection. I want to be a little bit after that, but before we dive into the scripture, let me kind of just center where we are. So, Luke 24 starts with the resurrection of Jesus, and basically, right after Jesus was resurrected, some women, Mary Magdalene, Mary, his mother, I'm not sure if anyone else was there, they went to go finish anointing Jesus' body for his full burial. You see, Jesus, we all know Jesus died on Friday, sometime in the mid to late afternoon. We know that based on John's gospel. It said it was 3 PM, Jesus was still alive. And the problem with that is that the Sabbath started at sundown on Friday evening. And so there was no time to prepare Jesus' body, to find a tomb, to prepare him finally, and then put him to rest. And so the whole idea was they were going to put him in a borrowed tomb just for a couple days, and then they were going to go back and fully prepare his body with all the spices and stuff that was custom around Judaism. Now, the cool thing is that means that the women that were following Jesus would have gone to the tomb early on Sunday morning. And it's almost like God planned it that way, because waiting for them was not Jesus' dead body. It was, in fact, two angels. And they've startled the ladies and they say, "Fear not, Jesus is not here. He's risen." And they were like, "Whoa." And they say, "Hey, look, here's the grave clothes that he was in, and all folded nicely." Now, I don't know why the folded grave clothes are a big deal, except for the fact that my wife can point to me and say, "Look, there's a lot of ways to go before you're like Jesus." There is folded grave clothes. And so the women get super excited, as you could expect. Like, there's no Jesus, there's angels. They said he's risen. They run back to the disciples and they say, "Jesus is risen." And the disciples get so excited. They're like, "Yes, he is." And that's not at all what happened. They're like, "No, you have no idea what you're talking about." They did not believe the women. And Peter, being Peter, runs to the tomb, sees the grave clothes, no angels this time. And that's the end of the story, at least that part of the story. And the funny aside, if you read John's gospel, it's not just Peter that ran to the tomb. It's Peter and John. And John's like, "I made it first because I'm faster." Because, you know, boys will be boys. And so that kind of stuff makes the scripture come alive to me sometimes, when people just insert their humanity in such a weird way. It's like literally they're talking about the greatest event in human history, and they put in the detail that I'm faster than that guy. There you go. That's what we do as humans sometimes. So anyway, what happens next is there are two disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus shows up and starts walking with them. But the Bible says that they didn't recognize Jesus. And so they walk all the way to Emmaus. Jesus pretends like he's going to walk on. And they're like, "Hey, no, you're a cool guy. Come stay with us." Or not even stay, "Come have dinner with us." And so they did, not recognizing it's Jesus, until Jesus kind of takes charge of the meal, because he's Jesus, and he breaks bread, and all of a sudden they're like, "Wait a minute, that's Jesus." And they got super excited. And then Jesus disappears again, and those disciples come back to join the other disciples, which is where we're going to pick up our story. And I will point out why I gave you that little bit of background here in a second. So starting in verse 35, Luke chapter 24, I'm going to kind of work my way towards the window because I can't ever see. So, "Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road, and now how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. And just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. 'Peace be with you,' he said. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. 'Why are you frightened?' he asked. 'Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I am not a ghost, because ghosts do not have bodies, as you see that I do.' As he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. Still, they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. Then he asked them, 'Do you have anything to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. Then he said, 'When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that his message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness for sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of all these things. And now I will send the Holy Spirit just as my Father promised. But stay here, wait in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven. So this is a very, very interesting a series of events that happens. Because, as I said before, Jesus is basically told that the angels told that he had risen from the dead to the women. The women told the disciples. The disciples were like, nah. Then they see him on the road to Emmaus, and they don't even recognize him. They have no idea that it's Jesus. And I really do believe it's because they weren't looking for him. They had no idea, no concept of what it meant for him to raise himself from the dead. And so they weren't looking for him. And I rarely name my sermons. I usually just call them whatever the passage is. But if I were to name the sermon, I would say, this changed everything. This changed everything, starting with reality itself. Reality itself had changed. And Jesus basically showing up and saying, I raise myself from the dead. I have power over the grave. That had never been done before. Nobody could conceive of the world where someone could do that. No one could conceive of God who could do that. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up in these places, and the disciples didn't believe. And even after the guys from Emmaus were telling the story and Jesus shows up, they still don't believe it's him. They get freaked out. And have you ever been in a situation where reality is so different from what you are expecting that you don't even realize what's going on in the moment? I've told you guys the story before, quite a few years ago, Christina was planning a Boston weekend for me. And so we got the girls, babysitters, all this kind of stuff, headed to Boston. She's like, why don't we go to Treehouse Brewing Company beforehand? I was like, not going to say no to that. So we show up at Treehouse, and I had to use restroom, so I went down the street to, I dropped my wife off at the brewery, told her to get in line because you used to have to wait in line. Went down the street to a gas station, came back, joined my wife in line, and we're just chatting, and I'm like, hey, the beer's going to be good, it's going to be great. And then all of a sudden, the group in front of us turned around, and it was my friends from Ohio, had been standing there the whole time. And we're talking like 15 minutes. I'm just standing there with some of my best friends in the world standing in front of me, and I did not see them. They were talking. I didn't hear or recognize their voices. They turned around, and I went, huh? Because I didn't even like jump for joy. I was so perplexed. And then finally, the fog of what was going on kind of broke, and we said hi. And it turned out it was just a ruse to get me to go to Treehouse to meet my friends for a surprise. And they came back up, and we had lots of frivolities. It was so much fun. But my point is that these guys showed up as if out of nowhere, and I was so confused. My reaction was like, huh, this can't be true. Because first of all, my friends live in Ohio. Second of all, even if they had been at Treehouse, they would have told me and asked me to come meet them. So everything wasn't working out right. And that's what happens here. Jesus shows up in the room, and even though the disciples had been told twice that Jesus was there, two of them had seen him, and the women had told that he had risen from the dead, that the angel said this thing, and even though Jesus had basically telegraphed it his entire ministry, that the law, the prophets, Moses, all this stuff was saying Jesus was going to have to die and raise from the dead, they still couldn't conceive of it because their version of reality was not the reality that changed after the resurrection. So much so that the disciples, when they see Jesus, they were terrified and they thought he was a ghost. Now, even if Jesus was a ghost, you would think he'd be a friendly ghost, you know, like Casper the Friendly Jesus or something like that. Unless he was wearing like a Michael Voorhees mask and wielding a knife, you would think he'd be a nice ghost. And so they're terrified, and Jesus has to explain to them, listen, I'm not a ghost. It's okay. The other thing that about this reality is that the disciples would have been absolutely terrified out of their minds before Jesus even showed up. Remember, I talked about wanting to kind of feel the feels of Holy Week, but imagine being the disciples for a second. Imagine the triumphal entry on what we now know as Palm Sunday, where people were cheering and saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna," and waving palm branches and laying their cloaks on the ground. The disciples had to have been on cloud nine, being like, "People finally know who Jesus is, and he's finally bringing his kingdom, and it's finally going to happen," and so excited. I would have been. And then all of a sudden, Jesus starts doing some stuff that might make them a little nervous. He starts picking fights with the powers that be and flipping tables out of the temple and driving people out of the biggest economic engine of all of Israel. And he's like, "Get out, stop it, don't do this anymore." And they would have probably felt a little bit uneasy. And then as they celebrated Passover, Jesus is getting a little somber. And he starts saying things like, "This is my body that's going to be broken. This is my blood that's going to be poured out." Could you imagine having been in that room, the feeling of rising dread? And then his agonizing prayers in the garden. I'm pretty sure the disciples had never seen Jesus like that before. Then he gets arrested, tried, murdered. How would you have felt if your leader, your master, had done that after he had already come in triumphantly? They would have been a basket case of emotions. And to add to that, I told the guys on the text thread, I was like, this week I realized how much the disciples would have had this dawning realization, maybe for the first time. Because Jesus had already said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And if they are like me, and probably like you, that phrase kind of is like, oh, that's just hyperbole. Or that's Jesus saying, like, yeah, you're going to have to sacrifice. But I kind of put it out of my mind and say, I'm not really going to have to pick up a cross. I'm not going to really have to die, right? And the disciples, I would have thought the same thing. When Jesus said it for the first time, the disciples are like, oh, it's going to take some work. Okay, we get it, Jesus. And then all of a sudden, Jesus actually picks up a cross. And they're like, holy crap. Could you imagine how terrified these guys would be? Not only did their leader go from triumphal entry king almost to now dead, and now they realize that they're going to have to follow him, or they should anyway. And they're sitting there hunkered down in this room, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up, and the only response they have is fear. It's not jubilation, it's not joy, it's they're afraid. It's kind of like when you're in the dark and you hear a noise and your rational brain's like, it's probably just a noise, a bump, whatever. It's the heating system turning on. But you kind of get a little bit afraid because you can't see anything. And you're like irrationally fearful. That's kind of what these guys were because of what they were feeling, what they were experiencing. And what Jesus then says is, peace be with you, calm down, I'm real. They still don't believe it, but now they're starting to come out of that fear into joy and wonder. They still don't believe it, but at least they're starting to pull back the fear and pull back the fog of what they were going through. And then Jesus says, no, listen, I'm real, come touch, I'll eat something. And then all of a sudden, that's when they realized that everything had changed. That the resurrection of Jesus changed the very nature of death itself. That no longer did they have to be afraid. And guess what? They are going to eventually go out in boldness and all follow Jesus to this similar fate. And they didn't care. You know why? Because this changed everything. There was not a reality anymore that death was the final blow. It just was one step on this road to building the kingdom of God. This changed everything. And so the disciples kind of move out of that into learning mode again, right? Jesus explained to them. He's like, guys, you have been with me for three. He didn't say it like this. He said it much more concisely. But they had been with Jesus for at least 3.5 years, maybe more. And they, not just with Jesus, it's not like they went over for teaching time with Jesus, as if it was like Lamb Chops sing-along or something like that. They're like, no, this is living life. They woke up with Jesus, they ate breakfast with Jesus, they spent time with Jesus, they ate lunch with Jesus, they spent the afternoon with Jesus, they ate dinner, they went to bed, and all along that time he was teaching, so much so that John said, if I tried to put this down in words, it would fill up the entire world with the volumes that Jesus said. That's a lot of information. And even if it was just an hour a day, it still would have been a ton of information. But Jesus says, listen, all the stuff I've been telling you, because Jesus said, listen, in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms, that's code for the entirety of Scripture. There's nothing left. Those are the three categories that they put the Old Testament into. And so he says, but all of this points to this moment. Points to not only what I just went through, that I would have to die, but it points to this moment. And so the second thing that Jesus did in this moment is change the way we think. Because the thing that he says next, or the thing that Luke says next, is that he opened the disciples' minds. And I was actually caught by that phrase the last couple weeks as I've been preparing. I was like, huh, you know what? I think I know a lot about the Scriptures. I do. I've spent a lot of time studying. I do it professionally. I've done it in school, all this kind of stuff. And sometimes I get like, I understand what's going on. Yeah, you know what? I still need my mind to be opened by God, by the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible is an incredibly complex book. Incredibly complex. I was thinking about Rob's stack of learning material that's 4 feet high and how weird the customs code is, and the fact that you can't import a switchblade unless you have one arm. That's a thing. But the Bible is even more complex than that. Why? Because it has a bunch of different books, a whole bunch of dozens of books that all are different types of genres of literature, different voices. Even the four Gospels have different points of emphasis. So you have history, you've got laws, you've got poetry, you've got erotic poetry, you have prophecy, which can get a little weird, and I can barely understand half of what's in the prophets. And then you have biographies, and then you have letters with instructions. You got to figure all this out, and then you have apocalypse, which I can't even begin to tell you that Revelation is its own thing that you have to figure out even your whole life. And my point in saying this is the Bible is super complex. However, the Bible is one unified story. It is the story of the creation and the redemption of Jesus Christ. But all of this input is telling you how complex this thing is. And there's no way any single one of us is going to have a handle on what all that means. Even though we're post-resurrection, that doesn't mean we're going to get this thing right all the time. And I know that I have to approach the Scriptures with more humility all the time, because half the time I read, I'm like, oh, I find out something new every single time. And I was thinking about like really, really smart scholars, like really good ones. And one of my favorite scholars is N.T. Wright. And he is brilliant. He writes at least 2 books a year. He's into like, I think he's 86, 87 books. Like he's written 87 books, let that sink in. And they're not little books, they're like 600 pagers. And he is all the time talking about the idea that when somebody asks him a question, he's got a podcast called Ask N.T. Wright Anything. And sometimes people will ask him a question and he'll be like, I don't know. That's not my area of expertise in the Bible. He's like, I haven't studied that part. And I have a little bit, like a cursory study, but I don't know. I'm not an authority there. You'd have to ask my colleague so-and-so. Because the more you study and the more education you get, you begin to narrow your field. And so a lot of times when people find out what degrees I have, they're like, you probably know a lot of stuff. I'm like, I know a lot of stuff about a very small subject. So there's plenty of things. I've been substitute teaching, and guess what? As students ask me questions all the time. I've forgotten everything from high school. I know a lot about the Bible and very little about math. But the idea is the Bible is so big that even these brilliant scholars have fields of expertise. So how in the world are we going to understand the depths of Scripture and even understand what the resurrection itself means? What does it mean for your life? What does it mean for all the people who are out there who are not here? What does it mean for people who do evil things? What is it like? All of these things. How are we going to figure all this out? Well, there's three things, I think, that are pretty obvious. Number one is the Holy Spirit. Just like Jesus opened the minds of his disciples, God has given us the Holy Spirit to open our minds. And when we read Scripture, that should be the first prayer we have. Holy Spirit, what are you trying to say to me? Because it's the living, breathing Word of God. Live and breathe right now. Reveal what Scripture is saying to me. It's pretty simple. We have the power of the Holy Spirit for a reason. Number two is each other. Yeah, well, we're all going to come at things at different ways. Some people are shepherds and they're going to feel that they should come at it this way. Some people are teachers and they're going to be like, oh, look at all this. And then you're going to have people who are apostles who are like, no, we got to go take the field, whatever it is. And as we come together and as we kind of say, well, it means this to me, and not that it doesn't mean, not that it means 100% what it means to you or you or you or me, but as we come together, we can kind of get a fuller picture of what God's trying to say to us. And then number three are teachers. God has, it's in Scripture all over the place that God has gifted some people to be teachers. There's limits to that teacher. Just like I said, if you were an apostle of N.T. Wright, or not an apostle, but a disciple of N.T. Wright, there's a ton of stuff he wouldn't be able to teach you or tell you. So make sure that you're going to different people in different places where you can get the fuller picture of what Jesus is trying to say to you. Because the resurrection is such a big deal, and it means so big, such a big thing, that our minds have to be opened. Our minds need to be changed. We need to change the way we think in light of the resurrection. And then Jesus goes on and he says, listen, all right, but this is going to be told to everyone. It's going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to move to the end of the world, or to the ends of the earth. Like the story that there's salvation available for those who repent and believe, all this good news, it's going to be told. And he says that his disciples are going to do it. But then he says he's going to give the Holy Spirit. But then he says, wait, stay here, don't leave, because you got to have the Holy Spirit. And until you receive power on high, you cannot go and do what I'm asking you to do. Because the last thing that the resurrection does is it changes our expectations. It changes our expectations, and it does so in two different ways. The first is it changes the expectation on us. No longer are we spectators, but we are active participants in the building of the kingdom of God. And then the second thing is it changes our expectations of Jesus. No longer are we going to follow him around, but we're going to expect the power of the Holy Spirit to come on us. So we're going to expect that from him. And so really quickly, that kind of changes everything. Because up until then, the disciples literally had followed Jesus around like puppy dogs following somebody with snacks. And Jesus did send them out on many missions a couple times during his ministry. But for the most part, they relied 100% on what Jesus was doing. They didn't have to participate except in menial tasks here and there. But all of a sudden, Jesus says, I'm going to heaven, guys. I'm going away. This is all on you. So you don't get a chance to just be like, I'm going to let Steve do it. I'm going to let Paul do it. I'm going to let Peter do it. None of those things are an option anymore, because if he has called you, just like I said at the very beginning, if you want to be my disciple, you got to pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And that's a big deal. And that's really, really big responsibility that we're given. And that was a responsibility that was only in Jesus' hands, and the disciples got to watch him do it. That's amazing. But we don't get to watch anymore. We are called to go and expand this message, this mission, this kingdom all across the world. And that's the thing that Jesus lays at our feet. And it feels like a big, big deal. It feels like a massive deal. But our expectations of Jesus have now changed as well, because he promised the Holy Spirit. He promised power from heaven to be given to each one of us. So what feels like daunting tasks should not feel daunting anymore. Because guess what? The victory's won. The death is overcome. All we have to do is live in the power of the Holy Spirit and do the things that Jesus is asking us to do. And if we do that, it doesn't matter what we see as winning, because that's up to Jesus. That's up to the power of the Holy Spirit. That's up to, we're just going to say yes and follow after what Jesus has called us to do. And so the three things, the three areas that I think have changed most significantly, at least obviously in this telling of the resurrection, is reality itself. That all of a sudden the biggest problem in the world no longer exists. It was overcome. There's a new way to think, a new way to be. And I think for you and I, we need to ask ourselves, what are those things in your life where you're living in a pre-resurrection reality? What are the things that you're thinking about that you're like, that's just too big? But Jesus wants you to live in a post-resurrection reality. Maybe it's a relationship that can't be healed, or you think. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's a church that you think, how are we going to grow this thing, or whatever it is. And the last two are kind of near and dear to me at the moment. But I constantly think in a pre-resurrection reality. But we need to be thinking in a post-resurrection reality. Where are those areas in your life where you think that the impossible is actually impossible, versus I need to think differently. The way my patterns of my thought need to be changed, opened, shifted by Jesus and by the resurrection. And then finally, where in your life have you your expectations need to change? Your expectations for your life, for the life of those around you, your expectation of power from heaven, those things all need to shift in light of the resurrection of Jesus, because it changed everything. And my hope and my prayer for us is in those areas of our lives, we can consistently and constantly come back to this thing that changed, because Jesus not only died for us and became our Savior, but He rose from the dead and became our King and our Lord. And He has gone before us, and He is going to send power to sustain and change the world around us if we say yes. So that's my prayer for us. That's my prayer that for you as you go on your Easter frivolities and have fun. But just remember that this changed everything. Jesus changed everything on that Easter Sunday morning almost 2,000 years ago. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much. Thank You for what You have done for us. I can't say it enough. I mean, I've said it like 7 times already this morning, but I just pray that'll be just the bedrock of our emotion today, that we are just so grateful for what You've done. And we're also in awe of Your resurrection, the power that not only that raised You from the dead, but now lives in each one of us, that we've been given access to this thing that we have no right to have, but You're such a good God that You have given it freely. And so I pray that we live in the confidence that we have Your Spirit with us to sustain us, to empower us, to guide us. And so I just pray that as we go from here, that we'll have that confidence, we'll have that knowledge, we'll have that intimate feeling that we are just empowered and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And so please give us a wonderful rest of the day. Help us to keep our gratitude and awe from here until at least the end of the day, if not more. But I just pray that Your Holy Spirit will go before us and go before us this week as we go and try to figure out what it means to build Your kingdom in this area. We say we love You and we thank You, and it's in Your name we pray. Amen.